God works in the hearts of his people. And I just want to say to Ben here this morning, I think we chatted briefly, and I think the last time we saw each other was mid-2008. And now here he is leading the service as God's servant, leading the people. And that again is, you know, we don't know what God does with us sometimes, and yet here he is. He's created a new heart in Ben to serve him, and that's great. And I hope that that's what God will do with each of us. But we're here to look at really, how do we discover God in a true sense? C.S. Lewis considered Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And I think that he's actually correct in saying that. And so before we start, let's just come before him in prayer. Indeed, praise him, you sun and moon, the stars. Indeed, praise you, the heaven of heavens. Let everything that is breath and without breath praise the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, may this very moment in the heart of each person gathered here, may you be revealing yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You see, we see God in his glory in the sky. And we see him in the scriptures as well. It's not just a one and nothing. You know, there are more than one way to know God. But for us, if you're not a Christian, the really only way to really know him is to see him in the stars, in the sky. And so one day a group of eminent scientists got together and decided that man had come such a long way and decided they no longer needed God. I think that could be any period between there and there. That's what happens almost on a daily basis. So they picked one scientist to say, God, we don't need you. You know, we're done with you. You know, we no longer need you. We're to the point where we can clone people, well, sheep at least. We do so many miraculous things through science, so why don't you just retire? Yeah, telling God to retire, you know, we're all done. God listens patiently, you know, he's patient with us, so I'm sure he's patient with the scientist. I said, well, okay, but let's first just have a man-making competition. Yeah, just like I did back with Adam. Well, let's just try that one. Just, you know. And the scientist said, sure, no problem. He bent down and grabbed a handful of dirt. God looked at him and said, no, no, you go get your own dirt. You see, no matter how sophisticated we become, the creature, that's you and me, can never surpass the creator. We're advanced in so many ways. We find answers to difficult questions, aspects of the universe, and a lot of that will be beyond our grasp. So when questions are answered, there's normally a new perplexing question that comes up after that. I don't know how many, any scientists in the room? Well, we're all sort of scientists, we all sort of know about something. You ever wondered why God put mosquitoes on the earth? We used to live in Mandurah for about 18 years, and I still don't know why. You ever wondered why some green plants are called weeds, and others are called flowers, when they all look the same? Yeah. You ever stood on a starlit night gazing to the heavens and wonder about the vastness of the universe? Recently did a wedding at the Statham Quarry. Beautiful rock face. You know, you ever sort of just stood up there and gone, wow, these rocks are just amazing. And amazing and complex as our universe is, as awesome as God's silent witness to his majestic power, I think his word, as in the Bible, is much greater. Those two aspects of God's work, the sky and scripture, point to God's glory. And even someone like the German philosopher Immanuel Kant said, there are two things that fill my soul with holy reverence and ever-growing wonder. The spectacle of the starry sky that virtually annihilates us as a physical being, And the moral law, which raises us to infinite dignity as intelligent agents. You see, revelation is that self-disclosure of God to man, as it unveils that which was previously hidden. And there's two types of revelation, general and special. General revelation refers to God's disclosure of himself in creation. And the other is through his word, that special revelation. And so just as with any human artist, whether you're making waffles on a Sunday morning, the mind of a painter or a sculptor is reflected either in the marble or on the canvas. And that's the same with God. His glory, his greatness, his grandeur are seen in creation. But it's only when we have that special revelation through his word that we can make sense of the general revelation out there in creation. And in that way, can we know the mind of God. And it's a bit like an artist. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to an art gallery opening and you've got all these supporters and mostly everyone's expressing opinion onto what the art is actually doing. Any artists in the room before I say something wrong? I know we're all creative beings. But we can have 24 opinions on a painting. You know, this little line is drawn because of this or whatever. However it might be. But if you actually ask the artist, we can better know the painting, can't we? And so it's only, you know, when God gives us his word that the glory of the world is explained through the glory of the word. And these two aspects of God's self-revelation come together in this psalm. You know, we get this entire a view of the entire complex structure of the universe, the brilliance of the sun, the majesty of the stars. But David turns from that, from the glory of God in the sky to his glory in the scriptures, and moves from the bigger picture to the smaller picture that he finds himself in, that situation that he's in. And David asks the questions. What does it tell us of God? How does his glory reflect? How does that affect us today? But we can see that God's praise is seen in creation in verses 1 to 4. Now I'm sure if you're a shepherd looking after sheep and you're lying on your back, you're looking at the stars at night. I'm sure he spent hours meditating on the wonder of the creation. And David sort of, the whole psalm reflects that sense of grandeur. He looks at the macrocosm of the universe, the big picture. He sees the heavens. I mean, we call it space, as though it contains nothing. But David sees God's power declared there. And to declare there is more than just a speaking out. It's ascribing to something. It's to recount important facts. It's as if the weight of God's power and glorious aspects of his nature are recounted again and again through the wonders of creation. And the phrases parallel themselves. That God's autograph, his signature is seen in creation. The skies proclaim his work. I like that word, his handiwork. Yeah. I mean, he speaks out of nothing. And yet, how do we create? We generally create it with our hands. Yeah. It's the song, you know, it's about his handiwork. That's what it's about. To get something, to be prominent there, is what David is doing. I want to make known that the heavens do all of these things to me. It's like a special signature on that important document. You know, the one written with large letters. The universe constantly reminds us that this world belongs to God. You know, on the one hand, creation praises its creation, the creator. And on the other hand, creation reveals knowledge to the rest of creation. And so we can know our creator even better. And science, sadly ignored or sometimes even rejected by modern Christians, I think is a noble opportunity to see beyond ourselves and to see exactly who made us. you know, rather than relegating science just to the unbeliever, I think it's something we need to take up. It's ready for Christian involvement. Creation is a silent sermon of praise, if you like, constantly speaking without uttering a word. Every day, God's creation screams at us, as it were, leaving no one with an excuse that they haven't heard or were unaware that they weren't self-made men and women. It's a bit like an extravagant fountain that just keeps overflowing with evidence, not only of God's existence, but also God's creation and providence. Although nature's sermon doesn't sort of consist of audible words, the message penetrates the entire earth. Every language hears nature's sermon as creation bubbles forth God's speech. Whether it's Canning Vale or to the Canning Stock Route, Antarctica or to the Arctic Circle, or the rainforest to the deserts of Africa. You know, in his Institutes, John Calvin said, "Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some spark of his glory." The day pours out information about God. The night, it spreads knowledge. Truth about God pours in from all dimensions if only we were to open our eyes and see it. But it's not everyone sees it like that. You know, English poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, a 19th century poet, she wrote, "Earth's crammed with heaven. Every common bush is aflame with God," she wrote. "But only those who see take off their shoes in worship. The rest sit around and pluck berries," she writes. Why is it that one person can see the fingers of God in the fjords in Norway, or in the intricacy of a human eye? Someone else just sees chance. Yeah, this is just, you know, this is glorified scum in the pond of whatever. Yeah, Paul quotes in Romans 10 from this psalm, and when he describes how faith comes about by hearing that gospel preach. He quotes this psalm saying that we've all heard this silent sermon of creation and we're without excuse. Yeah, that's what he points out in the first chapter. In Romans 1, humanity's sinfulness, the ears are plugged, the eyes are shut tight so that no one can hear or see. But to see what? What does creation show? We see that in verses 4-6. David gives two analogies that picture the virility, as it were, and the strength of creation. You know, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, creation shows God's eternal power. So David here describes this power through the bridegroom and the warrior. Although most ancient religions worship the sun, here we find the sun pictures as a bit like an itinerant preacher that comes up in the morning, makes its way to the horizon and then goes back again. You know, it comes and goes, bringing our attention to God's glory. Its spotlight shines on the one who made it, resonating with praise of its creator. David portrays, as it were, the sun's movement across the sky as a bridegroom coming out of its bridal tent. He steps out in the morning, consummated the marriage, beaming with joy. And there's that picture of strength, as there is nowhere else in our universe, close at hand, where we see such power at work, all with the purpose of just praising our Creator. Now, as a pastor, I've officiated at a few weddings, and I know Ray's over in Canberra, you know, that's what he's there for. But when you are working with a couple and the day gets closer, you see on their faces the excitement, the joy, you know, that they find in one another. And so hopefully that new sunrise every morning reminds us like that it's God's great glory that's there. What verse 5 calls a strong man is actually a warrior, a man of great strength, one who runs a race or carries a sword in battle. And the power of the sun is a wonder to see as it overtakes the night, scattering it so that in a matter of moments the darkness is nowhere to be seen. Throughout the day, ever since the dawn of creation, the sun effortlessly arcs through the sky, pointing to the one who made it. With the picture in your mind of the sun and its power, you can feel the warmth of its rays on your skin. And David then makes an abrupt change. As God speaks in nature through the warmth of the sun, he does even more so through the law. Both are divine. Both proclaim his power. But it's a movement from the big universe to the microcosm of the law, convicting our heart that we're not right with God. You see, the sun, the same sun that warms, also scorches and burns, gives us skin cancer. So the law, which speaks of God's goodness too, will point out our sin. And so we see God's revelation in and through the scripture. We see that God's praise is seen in the law, but that the law actually gives life. And there's a lot of Hebrew parallelism here. David piles up the descriptive terms of God's word with actions and adjectives that point out that as great as God's creation is, and as wonderful as his general revelation is, it's his spoken word that actually gives us life. And the first term used is that of the law, or the Torah, which is sort of that bigger term for God's revealed will. Now, when we usually hear the word law, we tend to think negatively, you know, like the West Australian Code of Criminal Law, yeah, or that fine print that you don't want to read in the legal mumbo-jumbo down at the back of your document. You don't want to read that. That's what we normally think of when we hear the word law. But the Hebrews, they simply saw it as instruction, as a way of teaching. It expresses God's love because the law reveals God's way to actually live. And God's law is described as perfect in verse 7. It means it's whole, it's intact, it's free of any imperfection. And it's the same term that's used of the sacrifices that have to be flawless. You know, God's word isn't just a jumble of confusing, quaint sayings that we must plod through, sifting out truth from error. Timothy 2:16 tells us it's the breath of God. And it's the same that made Adam a living soul. So the breath of God in his word and through the work of the Spirit is what breathes eternal life into our lives. And that reason, David says, the Torah or the law revives our soul. To revive means to satisfy one who is hungry or to comfort one who's in distress. And that's the transforming power of God's word. It affects us to the very core of our being, to our soul. You see, while creation will shout to you of God's power and majesty, it's in his word that we find his power to be changed within. You see, the statutes, the law, that is what gives us wisdom. God's truth is trustworthy, it's firm. You know, while the ground at times may quake and the heavens roar with storms, God's word never fails. And what is its benefit? It makes wise the simple. I mean, we like to pride ourselves on how smart we are, don't we? I mean, just got to look at anyone's Facebook page to see how bright and wonderful we all are. But when it comes to living, we're actually simpletons, bunglers, half-wits. You know, despite however many degrees you have, and it's not temperature degrees I'm talking about, but whatever, and accomplishments, we all need instruction. The root of the Hebrew word for simple is just, it's the same word for an open door. So to be simple is to be undiscerning, not knowing actually when to shut that door, what to close out. Everything comes in. You know, it's been like being overwhelmed in our information age. The simple are unlearned, inexperienced, ignorant, naive. But they can be made wise. Scripture takes that naive, that undiscerning, uninformed, and brings that to individual wisdom. To be wise is actually to be skilled in the art of being godly, of practical living in God. But verse 8 tells us the precepts, as in the law, what does it do? It gives joy, rejoices the heart. Here we have that precision and authority which God addresses to us. They are right. They are straight. They give reliable guidance. What is our culture and even us as people? We tend to rebel against any sort of structure. But the Word of God is that guidance. It's almost like that hemmed in area that we need to stay in for direction. These laws aren't restrictive. Nor do they suck the joy out of life. God's guidance actually produces joy. Joy in Him. It's not like we're left without a chart and we've got to go, you know, do orienteering. And there's no compass. We're not left without principles for life to wander around in that fog of human opinion. We have true word. True word to follow. And it follows that then that with such guidance we can find what real joy is about. But it also gives us that direction. The commands give that direction. It focuses on the aspect of authority, that non-optional nature of Scripture. God doesn't just suggest how we should live, nor does His word offer suggestion. His word's clear. It's conclusive. You don't have to worry about it going, oh, now what did he really mean here? It's conclusive. It's clear. When we line it up, God's word is crystal clear. And he gives us sight to see. It enlightens that darkness that we're in. You see, when there is darkness in this world and you can't understand what's going on, and you don't know why things are happening the way they are, fortunately, the Word of God makes things clear. It's actually in contrast to that confused, unclear thoughts of people who themselves are blind. You only got to sort of listen to the comments on the news items that are on some of the news sites. They're totally blind to what's going on. But God's Word here is clear. And as he comes to that end of that psalm, David makes it clear that the best creation has to offer, as good as it is, as much as it proclaims God's glory, it pales into comparison to what we have in the law. More than external enjoyment, more than the gold that people strive to attain, the law provides so much value of a richer quality. More than internal pleasure of food and drink, of the sweetest of the best that we can fill our stomachs. The Word of God will satisfy us far, far more. You see, because God's power is seen in the law in verses 11 to 13. The law of God warns us. You know, we were in Port Hedland, 2017? And there were cyclones coming, and by the time we got to Carnarvon, all the warning signs were going off. And that's what God's law does for us. It sets before us what's going to happen. The lines we must not cross without there being tremendous consequences to pay. Listening to the warning provides reward. We got out of Port Hedland before we got flooded out, and we got to safety before the cyclone struck. That's what God's word does. Provides warning. But if we listen to it, he provides reward. Reveals the presence of what we're doing. You see, our self-righteousness comes partly from pride. But usually it's just ignoring God's word, God's law. You know, we have a superficial sort of, oh, well, we'll do it this way. You know, we can imagine that we are really good before God. And yet the law, what does it do? It actually reveals how bad we are. Those hidden faults that we've covered up so well in our own lives. Yeah, what frightens me is not just the sins that I know that I commit. But what about the sins that I've spent a lifetime dressing up as good? You see, the brilliant sunlight of God's law shines its searching rays into the darkness of my soul. We need to remember that all sin is sin, whether we see it or not. You see, the toddler who unknowingly wanders away from his parents at the beach is still lost. He's still in danger. The law informs the kid that he's lost and points him home. When we forget the good or leave it out, we still need to be told what we have left undone. Some sins are not known because they are so small, but they are too characteristic for us to really register that they are sin. See, the law drives us to repent. Once those hidden sins are revealed and we know that we don't actually measure up to that perfect standard that God demands, then repentance comes. And there's a change of tone in the psalm. The initial praise of God and law, in nature and the law, evokes in that psalmist an awareness of unworthiness. He began by looking at the heavens and reflecting on the law, and it naturally made him praise God. But as his eyes turn back from that glorious vision and looks on himself, the shock is almost too much to handle. David becomes aware of his own insignificance, his own unworthiness in such a glorious context. And he can only pray. And that's where we should be. Brought to our knees when we stand in nature and are awed by the majesty of creation. To be brought to our knees and know that we are condemned when that magnificence of God's law shines in our hearts. And there's only one solution. It's in that covenant that God establishes with us through Jesus. It's a subtle change there in the text that you may or may not have noticed. In the first six verses, David refers to God's work in creation by the more generic name of God, or El. But when he speaks of the power of the law, the name changes to that personal covenant name, Yahweh, Lord. And when we know someone by title, we know about them. But when we know them by name, we usually have a relationship with them. Nature's sermon, the skies, the handiwork of God, for all its wonder and beauty, can't tell us God's name. Only God speaking beyond nature can move us from knowing God as our creator to knowing God as a person. And the final hope is actually that concluding prayer in verse 14. David concludes not with a promise to avoid sin and do what the law commands. He knows that that's hopeless in a sense for him. His only hope is to what? To cast himself not on his own record of failing to keep the law, but actually on the mercy of God. The one in whom he trusts tells us something about that mercy. God is not the sinner's accuser or judge here, but it's actually his refuge. It's his champion. David uses a term from creation as well as redemption to express their ultimate trust. The God from whom he seeks help is none other than the rock. To call God the rock gives us a picture from creation of reliability. And this word is used often of God. It recalls the type of Christ in Exodus 17, where the rock was Christ, who followed his people through the desert, provided them with water when they're thirsty despite grumbling. Christ is that rock that was struck and split, spewing forth life-giving water. David knows exactly who to pray to, the only one who will provide for him the righteousness that he needs. This one who will guarantee that the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart will be pleasing to God, who is actually also called his Redeemer. That Redeemer, that close relative whose duty it was to look after the interests of his less fortunate relatives, whether it was avenging or protecting or paying a price to free a relative from slavery. David concludes this whole psalm in this, with this prayer that the acknowledgement that purity of word or heart is beyond his ability. It's actually beyond all our ability. So we need to rely on another to pay the necessary price for freedom. The glory of God expressed in sky and scripture points to that greatness, the power and his majesty. As we gaze upon the splendor of his world, we see his glory. When the word gazes into our hearts, it sees our sin. And so we look to Christ as our only rock and redeemer. You know, out of all the wonders of creation and the depth and the wealth of God's world, word, there can be nothing more precious than the inward witness of the Spirit through the word to this wonderful truth of redemption, knowing God as a redeemer. God wants to take you on as his own. As the words of the hymn by Edward Joy reflect a little bit of that for us. He says, all your anxieties, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. There's not a burden he cannot bear. There's not a friend like Jesus. Now, it is, as it were, creation is silent. But we ought not to be silent when we think of a great wonder, the greater wonder of and work of redemption. Our Lord turned that thought on its head when he said, look, you know, if you're going to hold your praise, these stones will cry out. These rocks will cry out in praise. God reveals himself. He does in creation, but also in the scripture. But he wants to be revealed actually in your heart. That's how. Do you really know him? He wants to be seen and known. We see, even in as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, this the extent to which our Saviour went to secure us as his own. The penalty of the law due to our hidden faults and our willful transgression was placed on him, that we would be held blameless. See, the death of Christ in its end is the only solution for us to stand before that mighty Creator God. Amen. And it indeed is how deep the Father's love that we're going to sing. And that's how far it goes to God's heart that he does this for us. So let's stand and sing.